Well, like Andrew said, we will be in Isaiah chapter 6 today, so if you turn your Bibles there, I want you to be there as we get started. And I also want to let you know that we're only doing the first 7 verses of Isaiah, because I started into it, and doing the whole chapter would be a little bit much today, so we don't want another hour and a half sermon. So, having said that, we'll just try to keep this focused. There's plenty in this text for us to learn about, but let's turn to the Lord in a word of prayer, and ask Him to prepare our hearts for the message He has for us today. Dear God, we thank You that You have stooped down to show us Your holiness. You are not like us, Lord. You're not like any of Your creation. You're high and lifted up. And we simply pray today that You would help us to see Your blazing glory in Your holiness displayed today, and that You'd help us to respond to that blazing glory. Lord, we thank You for what You'll do through Your word, because You promised that it will not return void. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I've always possessed a healthy awe of lightning, and some people don't mind to stand outside during thunderstorms, but not me. I have a particular situation that I remember growing up in high school that gave me this healthy awe of lightning. My friend and I were standing outside in the forest one summer afternoon up in the Rocky Mountains. I worked up at a camp there in the summers, and we were discussing a possible location for a playhouse for the staff kids that we wanted to build. The only problem was there was a thunderstorm brewing in the mountains, and we worked outside in thunderstorms all the time. It really didn't bother us that much. But suddenly, while we were talking, we felt the hair starting to rise on our arms. And it wasn't because we were spooked. The static electricity was building up in that dry air. And just like that, there's a boom of lightning just 30 yards behind us, it seemed. And we both looked at each other and immediately said, "Let's go inside." Ever since then, I've had a very healthy awe of lightning. Today we're going to look at an attribute of God that, quite frankly, we tend to downplay. And it can have such serious ramifications in our lives that we seek to ignore it. But God wants to instill in us a healthy awe of His character. And that attribute of His character is God's holiness. And because God is holy, He calls for your contrite service. That's the point of today's message. Because God in His holiness is there by His character, He calls for your contrite service. That's the response we need to make. See, when that lightning struck behind us on that summer afternoon, my friend and I had a choice to make. In light of the reality of the danger of lightning, we could either stay outside or go inside. And the choice we made had ramifications. We would either be saved from danger, or we'd place ourselves in greater danger. So it is with God's holiness. Today, as we look at the reality of God's holiness, we're going to see that that reality is going to demand a choice from us. And then, depending on how we respond, this choice based on God's holiness will make a certain result. So we're going to have a reality with a choice that we make, and then a result from that choice. So let's look at the reality. Let's look at God's holiness displayed. See, God possesses unique authority. We read here in Isaiah chapter 6. It says that He alone rules over the kings of the earth. Look down chapter 6, verse 1. Uzziah died. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. We see, first of all, that this is the time when Uzziah the leper king died. We read of his story in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and 2 Kings 15. And he had raised Judah to marvelous heights of power. This king had carefully followed the Lord with all his heart. And so God rewarded him economically. He rewarded him militarily. He rewarded him socially. And then we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, 16 that Uzziah, he was still a sinful man. It says, "But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." It wasn't the place of kings to go into the temple and offer incense. That was the priest's job. And so God struck this great king with leprosy before the altar and cut him off from the temple till the day of his death. Uzziah started well, but he finished poorly, and his poor finish was typical of Israel in that day. It was typical of Judah specifically, the southern half of the kingdom. See, scholars date Uzziah's death to around the 8th century BC. And the reason that's significant is because Assyria was on the rise at this time. So while Israel was going against God's wishes, God was raising up judgment for this nation. See, God was over control of both Uzziah and Assyria. So we see that God, in contrast here, is sitting on a throne in verse 1, high and lifted up. See, he is in sovereign supreme rule over everything. The kings of this earth, the train of his robe displayed majesty that was only fit for a king. Anyone else wearing something like that in God's presence would have been audacious, but it's not audacious for God. He's worthy of majestic attire. And the temple he's in, we're not really sure it's the earthly or the heavenly one, but we can be sure that God is at the center of the worship in this temple. And we have to stop and ask ourselves this question. How could Isaiah get away with having such a vision of God? I mean, can any man see God and live? That's the question. Well, John the Apostle gives us really special insight into this passage. He says in chapter 12, verse 41 of his gospel, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And when John was talking, he was talking about Jesus Christ. In other words, the person that Isaiah saw was a pre-incarnate revelation of Jesus Christ himself. We'll look at that more later on. But I want you to notice that just like Peter, James, and John saw the transfigured Christ in his glory, Isaiah was allowed to see this. God chose him to see it. And he revealed to Isaiah that he alone is the sovereign king. That's why he's holy. And because he's the sovereign king, he can also rule over the hosts of heaven. Look down at verse 2 and verses 3. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And the one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So we get the idea from verse 3, and if you look at verse 6, there are many angels attending the Lord. And notice where they're standing. This is really interesting. It says in verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. That seems strange at first, but Isaiah is describing something very specific. These angels are waiting above the Lord as he's seated because they're serving him. We could get distracted by trying to figure out what these angels are like and who they are. But really, the point here that Isaiah focuses on is what these angels are doing. They have 6 wings and they use them to cover something. Each seraphim uses 2 wings to hide his unworthy face from the blazing majesty of the Lord. He covers his feet with 2 wings because they are unsightly in the presence of a holy God. And he uses the final pair of wings to swiftly serve the Lord. All these elements, an unworthy face, unsightly feet, wings swift to serve, point out the humility of these angels. Their disposition is one where they would not dare glory in their own nature, but only glory in the Holy One who they were serving. So they cry out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. It's easy to pass over the statement because we're so familiar with it. But in the language of the Old Testament, this is a rare way of speaking. You don't see things repeated 3 times like this. They say it twice, they say it 3 times. And then you search your Old Testament and you won't find it. Maybe a handful of occurrences. And we get the picture that basically it's happening over and over again. If you read in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, it says, And day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So these angels are calling back and forth, Holy, holy, over and over again. Why? Well, their worship is unique because God is unique. A holy God demands holy worship. We get this impression that it's abundant, it's lavish, it's unrestrained. But what is unique about God? What is he saying is holy about himself? I mean, we could take a list a mile long of the attributes of God that are so different from us. But specifically here, we're talking about God's sovereign power. If you look down at the text again, I want you to notice that they say, Holy is the Lord of hosts. This title is used in Scripture to speak of God's rule over the armies of heaven. In other words, these angels who worship and serve at God's throne are ready to serve him, even to the point of battle. And we see that in Scripture. To the Jewish mind, angels held a high place. The author of Hebrews, I should say, spends the whole first chapter describing how Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. So we have to ask this question, who else has that kind of authority? No one. See, because God is holy, he alone rules over the hosts of heaven. He alone rules over the kings of the earth. But the angels in heaven aren't the only ones who witness God's holiness. You and I, we get to witness God's holiness every single day because he radiates through the splendor of his creation. If you look down again, you notice what they say after they declare his holiness. They'll say, the whole earth is full of his glory. They're highlighting God's natural revelation of himself in creation. Edward Young notes, the language here in the Hebrew gives us the idea that God's glory isn't just located on earth. It's actually all of his creation. You could literally say, the fullness of all the earth is God's glory. Indeed, we read of God's beauty displayed for everyone to see in Psalm chapter 19. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. God speaks through his creation. And we learn in Romans chapter 1 that even men who try to suppress this truth about God, who try to ignore it, they can't hold it down because for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, and get this, what do people see about God in creation? His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. See, in God's eternal power and in his divine nature, God shows he is infinitely power as his being, and he is deity. Thus, he's worthy of our worship. He's not like us. He's holy. In addition, as a creator, he doesn't need us. He's over, above, and separate from his creation. He's eternally self-sustaining. And that's exactly what these angels are saying in Isaiah chapter 6. They're saying that God is holy. He possesses unique authority. And the earth is full of his glory. And it displays his holiness. And how is that linked? How does God's glory display his holiness? Well, look around at creation. Who else could do that? No one. And that shows that God is holy. God's glory is simply a display of his holiness. And so Isaiah stood in awe of God's holiness. And then suddenly he realized he was in God's presence. Everything around him was trembling because God alone resides with his sinful people. See, the temple is shaken to its very core. You look again in verse 4, and the foundations all the way to the bottom of this temple of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. As these angels were calling out, holy, holy, it reverberated through the temple, and it was shaking at the holiness of God. And I can guarantee Isaiah was trembling too. And that smoke that fills the temple, what's that about? Well, you read in Revelation chapter 15, verse 8, that the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And all throughout Scripture, we find that smoke signifies the pervasive presence of God. In other words, as if it's not enough that God's over kings, that God is over the angels, that God shows his glory in creation, God condescends to us. He's with us. It could be tempting to pass off Isaiah's vision as something unique, only meant for a prophet. But I want to remind you, he was flesh and blood, just like us. We get the impression this was the first time Isaiah had ever had a vision of God. God had chosen Isaiah to be a recipient of this vision. He wanted to prepare Isaiah for his prophetic ministry, yet it was a difficult task, as we're going to see a little bit later. And God wanted Isaiah to have indelibly stamped on his mind what kind of God he served. Because if he knew about the holiness of God, he would be sustained through all the service. And sometimes we can kind of think that God's holiness is not relevant, but this was what held Isaiah together through his long, hard ministry. There's got to be something for us. So it is. We find that Isaiah got it. And how do we know that Isaiah got it? That he got God's holiness and that it made an impact on his life? Well, if you would read through the book of Isaiah, you're going to see a unique title. It's called The Holy One of Israel. In other words, when Isaiah says God is the Holy One, he's pointing out that he's transcendent. He's lifted up. He's not like us. But in a turn of words, he comes around and says he's the Holy One of Israel. He's here with us. He's our God. Listen to the Holy One of Israel. And that's just what we see God doing here. He's imminent, residing with us. It's like a military commander who's entered a room, and all the soldiers are there who've been injured in battle. And he looks around and he sees people with bandaged heads that are bloody, maybe someone who has an amputation and their arm's been cut off. And he looks down at another cot, and there's a little private, an 18-year-old soldier who has his eye taken out because shrapnel's gone through it. His body's bandaged, he's weak, he's wounded, and he's worthless for service. And that commander comes over and he stoops down next to that 18-year-old private and he says, "Thank you for your bravery." He bandages his wounds. He heals that private. That's what God does with us. We don't deserve it. And God is unique in his authority. He's unique in his power, but he condescends to us. In all his holiness, he shows himself more holy by stooping down to meet his children. And after seeing God on his throne, the only proper response, like those angels, is worship. See, you can pray like we've done this morning. You can sing like we've done this morning to God about his holiness. You can tell others what you're learning about him. Remember, God in his holiness calls for your contrite service. And the only way you can really serve God with your heart is if you first have worshiped him, if you love him. If God's holiness has gripped your heart, then you'll have strength to serve him. You can't do it without God's help. Craig Courtney got it right when he penned these words: "Creator of the moon and stars, of mountains reaching high, creator of the galaxies who hears a baby's cry. Eternity with all its ears stand present in your view. Alpha and Omega, Lord, there is none like you." When holiness is displayed, you must respond in worship. But in this text, it's not just any kind of worship. Isaiah stood dazzled, and we have to respond to God's holiness with the type of worship that Isaiah gave him. And what was that? Well, you might be a little bit surprised to think of this as worship, but it is. It's confession. We're going to look at the second point. The first point was holiness displayed. The second point is holiness confessed. God deserves humble repentance. Look down at verse 5. God is going to expose Isaiah's impurity. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me." It's a poignant term because this is actually what the prophets would use when they were crying out judgment on the nations. They would say, "Woe to Babylon," or "Woe to Syria. There is judgment on you." But Isaiah is saying it about himself. Why is Isaiah saying that? Well, it's just as real to him as the fact that God is there. Look at what he says after that. "Woe is me, for I am lost." This word means literally cut off, doomed to die, undone. And he wasn't exaggerating. Why? Because Isaiah, simply put, if you look in the next phrase, he says, "For I am a man." I'm a man. He's a sinful man. Isaiah can't love God properly. He can't please God. He's sinful to his core. He knew that, like David said in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." But there's more here. He's a man of unclean lips. And again in the next phrase, Israel is a people of unclean lips. So why this focus on the lips? Why not the heart? Why not the hands? Well, can you think of anything else in this passage, of any other being that has used their lips thus far? The seraphim, right? And they were holy. They could stand before the Lord. They could call out praise to his name with their lips, but not Isaiah. He's a man. Not you, not me. We're cursed. We're defiled. Our lips are unclean, and naturally we can't praise God. And it's at that time we realize there's an unmistakably moral dimension to God's holiness. He's not just powerful, unlike us, and ruling, but he is also pure, unlike us. So we read in Psalm 19 that God has his natural revelation, and he revealed himself in creation. But there's also a link between God's holiness in his creation and God's holiness in his purity. It says in Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." As a Jew, Isaiah understood the moral purity of God. And his only appropriate response was to confess humbly his own impurity. And by doing so, he's acknowledging the holiness of God. He looks around at Judah, and he looks around at Israel to the north, and confesses that all the Jews, they're all plagued with iniquity. He says that, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And it was true. If you would read chapters 1 and chapters 3 and 5 of Isaiah, he's already spoken about Israel's pride and arrogance. And it displayed itself in greediness and injustice and a litany of other sins. And he keeps going throughout the rest of the book. And then we read in John chapter 12, where we learn that this is Christ that Isaiah is seeing. Listen to these words. "In Jesus' ministry, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.'" Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even many of the authorities believed him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And so we find all the way back in Isaiah the theme that Pastor's been preaching about from John chapter 20, verse 31. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The whole book of Isaiah was a call to faithless Israel. They wouldn't believe. And yet Isaiah contrasts for us. He responded with repentance. They made their decision in accordance with God's will, and now God was using preaching to harden their already deadened hearts. If you look down in chapter 6 of Isaiah, you're going to see that quote again. Look down at verse 6. I'm sorry. Look down at verse 9. It says, "And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.'" And Isaiah asks how long, the Lord says, until they're judged thoroughly. It's not a pleasant message, is it? When we see God's holiness and our moral impurity. And what all of Israel needed was a fresh glimpse of God's holiness. Yet here was the dividing line between belief and unbelief, between repentance and failure to confess. Israel responded with blatant pride. That's why we read Isaiah 55 today. That's an Old Testament call to salvation. God will always mark the dividing line in the sand and draw out the true nature of your heart when he exposes your iniquity. And right now you're responding in a certain way. And we must respond because God reveals his sovereign holiness. Look at the reason for Isaiah's confession. Why did he confess? Well, we've already seen reasons before it, but I want you to see the heart of his confession. He says in verse 5, the last phrase, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See, we've already seen how God is the sovereign King, and we've already seen how he's the Lord of hosts. But I want you to notice that word Lord. Look at it again. Probably in your Bible, it's in all capital letters, because whenever the translators capitalize the letters in Lord, they're signifying that this is the name Yahweh. It's the special name that God used with his people Israel to show his relationship to them. He made a covenant with them. So this is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's the God of covenant promises, and he's committed to taking care of Israel. So in the face of God's faithfulness, Isaiah trembles because he is faithless. Israel is unfaithful to a very faithful God. Israel's doomed. The prophet's doomed. And God is just in his judgment. See, there's two groups of people in this church today. There are repentant sinners, and there are unrepentant sinners. There are those who believe God is holy and confess it, and there are those who do not believe God is holy, and they reject him. For true believers today, I don't want you to forget the value of, as what one pastor put it, keeping short sin accounts with God. Do you have an established time in your daily prayer life where you confess your sinfulness to God and pour out your heart to him, casting yourself on his mercy? That's why it's vital to spend time in Scripture. The more time we spend with God, the more he exposes the impurity in our heart, the closer we draw to him. God deserves your humble repentance. As James says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hand, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Jesus did this with Peter at that fire by the seaside after he had failed. Three times he asked him, "Do you love me?" Denied Christ three times. And those were piercing questions, weren't they? Wouldn't that hurt? Yes, but it was healthy for Peter. It was good for him. One fact I personally find very comforting is that God is committed to keeping his promises. So, when other people around you falter and fail because they're sinners and they need repentance, God is faithful in his steadfast love. He's holy, unlike anyone else in this way. There's a sign for a fitness company on Wade Hampton that says, I think pastors mentioned this, as if to draw people in, "No commitment." That's the spirit of our age, isn't it? I mean, I have a ring on the left hand of my third finger of my left hand. Get that right. I have a ring here, and we all know what it symbolizes. But the spirit of our age doesn't like commitment. And of all the attributes of God and his holiness that we do have some ability to imitate, it's commitment. Like one songwriter put it, "How can I respond with slight consecration? No burning zeal, no sacrifice made. Help me to pray with humble contrition. Lord, I believe. Please help my unbelief." There's some here today who don't believe God's promises, and the attitudes vary. Maybe you're listening today to the sermon in fear, or maybe you're listening to the sermon in complacency, or maybe you're listening to it in scorn. And I want you to notice something very important. Isaiah was a prophet of God. And in our eyes, he was a holy man, a just man, a devout man, a righteous man. But he was not a self-righteous man. He was not a hypocrite. What did he say of himself? He said, "Woe is me." And you'll never have a right estimate of your soul until you can say like Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips." Humility is not hypocrisy. It's the only right way to right fellowship with God. But we also have to realize that in his holiness, God is not just a God of judgment. It's true. God first displayed his holiness to Isaiah, and Isaiah responds by confessing his sinfulness to God. But God was preparing Isaiah. God in his holiness was drawing out contrite service from Isaiah. And he wants that from you too. With the prophet humbled and broken, he was ready to be commissioned by God. God displayed his holiness so Isaiah would confess his sinfulness, so in turn, God would apply his holiness to Isaiah's life. That's the third point. Holiness applied. God enables complete forgiveness for you and for me. Let's look at that. Holiness applied. See, purification comes from God in verse 6. If you look down, it says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, had in hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar." Well, that's interesting. These seraphim were acting as servants of God. And so really, it's God who's choosing to do this action. And the coal he took was from the altar of incense. This hot stone was there, placing the incense upon it so that it would burn up in offering the aroma to God. And it was dedicated in service to God. And burning fire has always signified God's purifying process. So here he's initiating forgiveness. He's purifying Isaiah. Notice where the coal touched. It says in verse 6, behold, sorry. Yes, in verse 6. Verse 7, behold, this has touched your lips. We already talked about the lips, didn't we? What once symbolized Isaiah's impurity was now cleansed and purified. God had completely forgiven and cleansed Isaiah, just like we all needed. God was preparing him for his commission. And this isn't Isaiah's salvation. Isaiah already had faith in Yahweh. You can tell that. And you can tell by his response because of his humble confession in light of God's holiness. He was being cleansed so he could serve God. He was being commissioned. And the angel tells Isaiah that your guilt is taken away. Look down in verse 7. It says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. But that's interesting. Why? Because we've been going on and on and on and on about God's holiness. How could God simply dismiss Isaiah's sin? How could he just pass it off as if it didn't matter? Well, look down again at verse 7. In the next phrase, he says, and your sin atoned for. See, purification comes from God, but purification also comes through atonement. In other words, a sacrifice had already been made to cover Isaiah's sins. Someone already paid for it. And Isaiah merely had to confess and say the same thing about his sin that God had said about it. And I find it fascinating that in John 12, we are told that this vision is of Jesus Christ. See, later on, Isaiah is going to talk about Jesus Christ and how he suffered and died for you and me. In chapter 53, verses 4 through 6, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, Isaiah probably didn't know how all this would work out, but I can guarantee you he did not forget a single word of that vision that God had given to him. And we find here at the heart of the story all along was the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. He is the center of the vision. He is the one true God of Israel. He's holy, sovereign, and yet he's our substitute. He's the one who faced judgment for Israel's iniquity. But God always has compassion on those who turn to him in repentance. And now Isaiah, as a humbled, repentant, forgiven sinner, was ready to serve God. I distinctly remember my sophomore year of college, not because it was a great year, but because it was a terrible year. I had, in my zeal to accomplish more things than I should have, I took on too many credits, took on way too much extracurricular responsibility. Some of you are relating to this right now. I faced difficulties with my roommates. I took an early morning job, and I spent a lot of time pursuing a girl who wasn't really interested in me. It was a bad combination. So I was discouraged. And as many of you know, if you're overworked, if you're overtired, it's very hard to keep your spiritual compass, your spiritual bearings. So I continually felt like I was stained with my sin. I felt as if I wasn't worthy of God and that he had no reason to forgive my sin. I used to go downstairs in the basement of the dormitory, enter an empty practice studio, and just weep on the floor next to the piano. And then one day, I distinctly remember, as I was bawling my eyes out and telling God of my sinfulness, wishing he would wash those filthy stains away, that I heard the door next to me in the room there close, and someone had walked in. Obviously, I didn't want them to hear me, him to hear me. I was embarrassed. So out of the silence, a single voice began to sing a cappella with a bit of a southern twang, these words: "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." That young man didn't know it, but that day, his worship to God was a balm for my soul. And it can be a balm for your soul too. When God gave Isaiah this vision, he was preparing him for a ministry that demanded much of him. And Isaiah needed a clear view of the holiness of God, or he never would have been sustained through all those difficult times. And with the daily atonement promised to you, forgiveness of sins, purification from God, there's no room for despair in the Christian life. Have you focused too much on your sin and not enough on the Savior? God's called us to confess our sins daily and forsake us. But we don't need to forget the sure promise that God always forgives our sins. It says in 1 John 1:9, we know this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if that's not good enough for you, you need to remember that it's God who enables your forgiveness. It's not you. He applies your holiness to his life because it's his nature. He can't help it. And he'll do nothing less for repentant sinners. It says that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. There's no room for despair in the Christian life. Pop psychology likes to call it depression. At the root, biblically, we should call it hopelessness. And there is hope, like it says in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So we cry out with the songwriter, "There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One." God has displayed his holiness. When we see God's holiness in all its blazing glory, we must confess our sinfulness. And it's at that time when we cry, "Woe is me," that God applies his holiness to your life. Your sins atoned for. It's on that basis that God in His holiness calls for your contrite service. He can do it. He's made it possible. There's no excuse for us now. And what better example do we need than Isaiah himself? He was commissioned to a lifetime of hard service, and undergirding his whole ministry was the incredible, awesome holiness of God. Later on in my life, during college, I hiked among the Rocky Mountains on the Continental Divide Trail, and I had a second encounter with lightning that gave me a healthy awe of its power again and reminded me why I didn't like it. I was hiking, living by backpack in tents for several days with my brother, one of my brothers, and several of our friends. And as we entered the Mount Zirkle Wilderness area, it was totally isolated from people, we went up on what was called Lost Ranger Peak. It was about 12,000 feet, totally exposed, above timberline, and we're hiking up there. And an afternoon thunderstorm rolled in. So it started out as a light rain and progressed to pea-sized hail, and then the lightning started. So we spread out 25 yards from each other. So if one person got struck, everyone else would be okay. We were dead serious. We stopped and prayed twice. And I was remembered why I was in awe of lightning. I was reminded why I was in awe of lightning. We got down off that mountain, thankfully, with no one getting injured. In our lives, perhaps it's time we learned afresh the healthy awe that comes when we see the holiness of God in our lives. Then, and only then, are we going to be motivated to give God the contrite, broken service that He deserves from our lives. Let's commit to doing that today. We're going to sing a hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. You have an opportunity to respond to the Lord in closing. And as you do, I want you to think about these words. It's what we've talked about today. Though the darkness hide thee, sinful man thy glory may not see. What? Only thou art holy. There's none beside thee, perfect in power, in love and purity.